The life of Christ has been a magnetic point of discussion, speculation, and worship for over 2,000 years. In his writings, John, a simple fisherman from ancient Israel, tells his account of life with Jesus of Nazareth. He presents an account of the man who changed his life, and through his account has changed the life of many more. Join us as we explore Jesus, who came full of grace and truth, through the eyes and the voice of John's Gospel.
Good morning, or afternoon, I guess it is now, right? Sometimes you forget that when you come from one service to another. Good afternoon. My name is Phil, and I'm one of the pastors here at Terra Nova. And in a minute, we will get into the text of John today. But first, I want to call attention to something that we've been talking about for a few weeks' time here in the context of announcements, and that is Pastor Matthew Miller's trip to Asia with Love 146. He'll be in Thailand, Cambodia, and the Philippines, and he'll return on the 29th. And for those who don't know, maybe you're brand new to the church, you haven't heard us talk about Love 146 in the past. Love 146 is an organization committed to ending child sex slavery worldwide through prevention and aftercare. And they do some pretty amazing work. We've had the privilege of getting to know the organization really well and partnering with them as a church. And we have additionally, Matthew has been able to really connect with what's called a 518 network of churches in the capital region who are all committed to this effort. And they've built a great network that is raising some good money, raising some good support, and Matthew's been a leader in that. And so he's going to be going along with some of the leadership of Love 146 to Asia tomorrow and traveling with them. And our hope is that Matthew will come back from this trip with a better understanding of the issues that so that we collectively, both at Terra Nova and as churches in the capital region, can improve our efforts on the issue of human trafficking. If you've been around Terra for any amount of time, you know that this is something that we just are really passionate about. We kind of feel like it's our solemn duty, and it just breaks our hearts, and we want to provide a voice for the voiceless. So we're hoping that you'll be praying for Matthew this week as he travels. Something we did just after the first service was about 20 people surrounded Matthew and prayed for him, laid hands on him, and sent him out well. He had to leave somewhere else just after that, but he was prayed for after that first service, and I would encourage you to use whatever calendar technique you use, whether it's iCal or your computer or whatever, and just put a note in there for these next 10 days to pray for Matthew every day, to lift him up, pray for his safety, pray for his courage, pray for his protection, pray for guidance, pray for direction from God, and pray that this trip would be profitable and worthwhile. Just do that. I encourage you to do that, and you'll see some blogs, no doubt, throughout the trip. We have to be careful on how much details we share because you can put people at risk that are in protection and whatnot. So it's going to be a great trip. We'll get into the Gospel of John here in a minute, but let's just take a second to pray for our time in God's Word. God, we thank you so much for your Word. We thank you that as we approach the Bible, we learn something each time. You continue to meet us there. And you continue to teach us exactly where we are. You meet us exactly where we are, and you show us something new of yourself. And we thank you for that, Lord. I pray that as we do this today, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds and open our hearts to hear from you. And I pray that we would hear exactly what you need us to hear, and that in that we would bring glory to you. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. So we're going to be in the first half of John 13 today. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up there. If you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand. Someone will bring one to you. If you don't own a Bible, you are welcome to keep this copy. It's a gift from us. We're glad to give it to you. If you've been around the last couple of weeks, then you know that two Sundays ago, we were in John chapter 12, which was the triumphal entry passage, the Palm Sunday passage. And that's appropriate that we were there on Palm Sunday. Worked out well on the calendar. And then the next week, Easter, we skipped ahead to John chapter 20 so that we could be in the resurrection passage. The great thing about being in the Gospels around Easter is you can try to have one of the times fall on the right passage. The downside is that John didn't really have a weekly preaching schedule in mind when he wrote the book. So it doesn't always work out each week. So here we are, we're jumping ahead, and then we're jumping back. So now we jump back in the timeline a little bit to John chapter 13, and we'll be there in the first half of the book. John chapter 13. Chapter 13 really marks a transition in the gospel as a whole. In verse 1, Jesus states that he knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. We've had these little comments about Jesus' timing throughout the gospel. Sometimes he runs from harm because he says, "It is not yet my time." And other times he'll do some miraculous event, and the person who is the recipient of that wants to run out and tell everyone, and Jesus will say, "No, not yet. My time has not yet come. It's not there yet." Now we get to chapter 13, and we see this shift. He says, "Okay, it's time. This is it." And that's why the next five chapters are sometimes called the farewell discourse. In addition to that shift in Jesus' timing, we see a shift in the way that Jesus interacts with those closest to him. He begins to treat them more like family and close partners in ministry. He even calls the 12 his own, which is a big change in even just the way he talks about people, because he would have reserved that kind of terminology for his fellow Jews who have now largely abandoned him and rejected his message of hope. And so as Jesus draws closer to those around him, he begins to really prepare them for their future mission of building the church and spreading the gospel. He begins to look for more and more ways to teach them just how different this new covenant, this new promise before God and man was going to be. We find Jesus just before the feast of the Passover with his 12 disciples at this home, ready to celebrate the feast that is so crucial to the Jewish calendar. Chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world and to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Some translations will say that Jesus showed them the full extent of his love. And this talk of love, again, sets the whole tone for the next few chapters, but especially in this passage that we're in today. Extreme love will be demonstrated in a way that is designed almost to shock the original reader into realizing that everything is different in Christ. And so Jesus is about to demonstrate this love in this culturally shocking way. And we're kind of getting the scene set for us here. It's dinner time, Feast of the Passover. And there's one more piece of setting that the author wants you to get as you're looking at this situation here. Take a look at verse 2. It says, "During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him," we're going to stop mid-sentence there. Judas has been influenced by Satan through the power of suggestion to betray this man that he's been following around for quite some time. It's already a done deal. He has accepted that as part of his role. How much has Judas planned out already? We don't know. How many details are already in place? We don't know. How deeply has he thought about this ultimate betrayal? We don't know. But at this point in the story, Judas is a double agent. That's how he's functioning. He's there for one reason alone. He's in this room, at this meal, at this time, not because he loves Jesus, not because he's committed to the mission of Christ. He's there for one reason alone. He is there to continue his efforts to betray the Son of God. He has become an agent of Satan, and Jesus knows it. Now you think about this room for just a minute. Try to envision this setting. Try to get in this space. These men have traveled to this home for this meal. Meals are often a time of celebration and joy, but for Jesus, he knows that his time has come. This is his last Passover meal, the Last Supper. He's in the final days with these men that he has built into and trained up for several years. Everyone's sitting around this table, getting ready to eat the meal. And in the culture of the day, sharing a meal with someone was kind of a big deal. It was a significant statement. Today you might just have dinner with someone, it doesn't matter. In this culture, you were actually stating that I am affiliating myself with these people when I have this meal with them. It's kind of a big deal. And there at this table, in this intimate, emotionally charged setting, was Jesus' betrayer, right there at the table with them. In this culture, men would have been sitting around kind of a very low table. They still do this in that region even today. Very low, almost like a coffee table, maybe even a little lower. They would have been kind of leaning on one side, on their elbow, almost leaning on one another. Here in America, we have this kind of this thing about our personal space, right? We kind of like to have like a kind of a box around us and like don't enter into here because this is my space. Please don't get too close to me. And that just was not an issue for this culture. Personal space was not a big concern from them. So they're sitting around this table and they're like leaning on each other as they're eating. And then the table is low, so their feet, they're not sitting on chairs, their feet are out kind of in front of them off to the side, and your feet are like in someone else's face, which might be okay, except that in this culture, these men might have stunk a bit, right? They may have taken a Passover, a ritual Passover bath that morning, cleansing, but they would have walked around all day. Their feet are dusty, dirty, smelly, and here they are sitting around this table, and their feet are in someone else's face. And because of that, the culture dictated that when you invited people into your home, you would either have a servant at the door to wash their feet and make it so that they wouldn't be offensive to others around them, or you would at least provide a jar of water and some sort of a bowl, and you could kind of walk in and, you know, take your sandals off and kind of pour the water over your feet into this bowl. None of those things were provided for the guests at this dinner. We don't know why. We're not told why. Maybe the servants had been sent home to avoid exposing Jesus' whereabouts. He's a wanted man. Maybe the only servants that were there were Jewish, and it was considered below the station of a Jewish servant to wash feet. That was reserved for the Greek servants. And so we have both a social faux pas and a genuine need in this room. Jesus looks around the table, and he sees this basic need, dirty feet, and he chooses to meet it himself. And you can imagine that the room would have, with a dozen or more people in it, kind of chatter going on. People would be talking and laughing and enjoying each other. And then the chatter begins to subside as Jesus rises up. Verse 3 tells us that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. This is the Son of God. This is the Savior of mankind, washing feet. Washing his followers. The teacher humbles himself before the student. The superior serves the inferior. No one's talking anymore. No one's laughing. The room has grown quiet as Jesus breaks social and cultural stereotypes in his relentless effort to prepare these men for the mission of Christ. And you'll notice that the text seems to show Jesus taking off part of his clothing to do this. He trades that clothing for a special towel. It's like a robe that he would have probably attached over his shoulder, would have then wrapped around his waist, and would have been kind of a long robe-like towel. He's literally taking on the form of a servant. He's denying himself his rightful appearance as a teacher, a rabbi, and instead puts on the clothing of a common house servant, ready to wash the dirty feet of his master's guests. And we can't help but look ahead or look back in the context of our current calendar to the ultimate act of servanthood when Christ dies on the cross for our sins. To put aside the prestige of a teacher and a rabbi, to put aside the calls for kingship and political revolution and become a literal sacrifice for our sins. When we read this passage in light of Christ's death, suddenly phrases like, he loved them all the way to the end, take on a different meaning. It's one thing to wash someone's feet with water. It's quite another to wash their souls with your own blood. And as much as Jesus had told his disciples again and again that theirs was a call to denial, to poverty, to abuse, and most importantly, to service, he decided he needs to demonstrate this again here. As he soaked his towel and one by one washed their feet. And you can imagine that the response would have been mixed. Some were probably shocked, not sure if this was okay. Should we stop him? Should we go get somebody? Should we run and get someone to do this? I'm sure there were tears in the room as their master humbled himself before them. Simon Peter's response is to be incredulous. Look at verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Which is a chilling phrase when you know the end. Peter, clearly not getting it, said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Defiant. Peter can sometimes be a little dramatic, perhaps flighty. This is the same Peter that will deny Christ three times, will then be restored to fellowship with him, and will later write some letters that make it into the Bible. But for now, Peter is growing and is insistent that Jesus will not wash his feet. And as I studied this passage, I couldn't help but be reminded of an experience that I had in college when I was with a team of fellow college students who were we were going to be leading a kind of a missions thing in Philadelphia. And the night before this event started, the whole team gathered at the home of the leader, who was also a pastor in Philadelphia, and he was also one of my professors at college. And as we sat around his living room on the eve of this big step forward, we worshiped and we prayed, he kind of quietly excused himself, and he pulled out a large basin of warm water and a towel. And he started just making his way around the room, one by one, this side of the room, and over there, and back over here, no order. And I had quite honestly kind of forgotten the context of the passage at this time. This is 15 years ago, whatever. I had forgotten how the first half of John 13 plays out and what Peter does. And I had a lot of respect for this man who was going around washing our feet. And when he came to me, I actually said, "No, you're not washing my feet." It's like I did exactly what Peter does, right? I did the exact same thing, not really realizing it at the time. And he just smiled, and he went on to someone else. And as I sat there watching this man that I respected go around the room washing the feet of some 25 sweaty college students, I could do nothing else but lower my head and weep. Why couldn't I let him wash my feet? Why couldn't I let him do that? There was a part of me that even thought, it's fine for you to wash other people's feet, but not mine. What kind of twisted pride is that? Eventually, he made his way back to me. And this time, I didn't stop him. I let him wash my feet. It's hard to do. If we look at the bigger context of John 13, we flash back just one chapter to chapter 12, I don't think it's an accident that we see another foot washing in the chapter before. We see Mary willingly taking expensive perfume and anointing Jesus' feet. Jesus doesn't stop her. And in the absence of a towel to wipe his feet clean, she dries his feet with her hair. And who complains about it? Judas, the one who will betray Jesus very shortly. And so you go from chapter 12 to chapter 13 and you get this connection. Mary takes it upon herself as an honor to fall at Jesus' feet and anoint him with expensive oil. And Judas complains. Jesus falls to the feet of his disciples to cleanse them. And Peter complains. And there's something in us that undervalues the power of selfless service. Well, whatever drives Peter to say no at first is quickly flip-flopped as Jesus responds to him in verse 8. He says, "Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me." It sounds like inheritance language, like you have no inheritance with me. Simon Peter said to him, "Well, Lord, not my feet, but also my hands and my head." Peter's a little overzealous. Take the whole bucket, dump it over me, wash everything, just pour it all over. We wonder if he's still getting it or if he's focused on that inheritance piece. It's hard to know. Could anyone have gotten it? It's so contrary to human nature to recognize that the person with the greatest power over our soul wants to serve us. Wants to serve us. Wants to humble himself and cleanse us. Wants to love us all the way to the end. And we're called to accept that service, as hard as it is, as hard as it might be. We're called to stop trusting in ourselves, to step out of ourselves, and to let someone else help us. It's not always easy. You think of how many people right now with the economy are in a tough spot. And for the first time in their lives, they're forced to sign their name to an unemployment check or take food stamps. And it kills them to do so because there's something in us that hates to be served. We buck against it. We hate to take something for free. It wounds us somehow. Our pride gets in the way. And so it's fascinating that in order for God to get to us, he has to break our pride. And in order to do so, we have to accept a gift that we don't deserve, that we have not earned. And Jesus acts out that gift and foreshadows the cleansing nature of the cross as he washes the feet of these men who will lead the church. No doubt the room was focused on this interaction between Jesus and Peter, especially as Peter overreacts in asking Jesus to wash all of him. Jesus clarifies the matter in verse 10. He says, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean," he says, "but not all of you, not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him." And that was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Chilling statement for Judas, who sat in that room and watched as Jesus made his way from one disciple to another. I wonder what went through his mind as Jesus approached him, dipped his towel in the water, and began to wash his feet. Did he feel guilt as Jesus washed his feet, knowing that he was going to betray him? Did he feel maybe like, "Hey, I've tricked these people. I'm going to betray this guy, and they don't even know it. He's washing my feet." Did he feel shame, knowing that he was going to sell him out? We don't know exactly what Judas felt, but we do know what Jesus felt. Jesus felt love for his enemy. That much we know. This is not a conditional love. It's not a "I will love you if you love me" kind of love. Or "I will love you if you serve me," or "I will love you if you treat me well." It was a simple, "I will love you because that's what I'm called to do. I will love you because that's what I came here to do. I will love you even when you betray me. I will love you all the way to the end." With those haunting words, "Not all of you are clean," still hanging in the air, verse 12 tells us that Jesus put on his outer garments again and resumed his place. And with the object lesson out of the way, the time for the classroom begins. He looks around the room. Again, in verse 12, he says, "Do you understand what I've done? Do you know what I've done to you? He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. It's like Jesus is saying, guys, I'm God, and I've washed your feet. Do exactly what I've done. Follow that example to that level. Now, the danger when we read something like that is that we could create another rule out of it. Sometimes we enjoy hard and fast rules because they give us a sense of safety and they make us feel as though we're in the right because we're following the rule. And so there's this real danger in reading this passage that what you could walk away with, the application that you walk away with is, okay, so washing feet, let's put it on the calendar. Once a month, we'll get a bunch of buckets down here, we'll get all the pastors, and we'll have a little foot washing ceremony once a month. Because, after all, it says, do just as I have done to you. We could sell special towels or foot washing Sunday. Make lots of money. This is where we need to apply some common sense and look at the cultural context of the writing. Most of you get up in the morning and take a shower, hopefully. You put on socks and shoes, and then you walk out on pavement that's probably relatively clean, and you get into your car, which is probably carpeted. And you drive to work or school and you walk again on carpeted things and your feet are covered the entire day for the most part. Maybe you sit at a desk and if your feet get hot, you just slip your shoes off. And when you go home at the end of the day, you kick your shoes off at the door and you sit in your favorite chair and watch the flickering images on the box that all of your furniture is pointed at, right? Our feet are not that dirty, right? When you sit down for dinner, your head is up here and your feet are down there. Your feet are not in people's faces. This is not a critical need today, right? So if we read this passage and we say, okay, the whole point is to wash people's feet. Do just as I've done to you. I would argue that you're probably missing the point. Do we really want to reduce such a riveting gesture of servanthood down to foot hygiene, right? That Jesus' big point was to wash each other's feet on a regular basis. That the big lesson he wanted to give people as he prepares to pass the torch of his mission onto them completely, that was the big lesson. Do we see this anywhere else in Jesus' life and mission? That his goal is to replace one ritualistic set of laws from the Old Testament with another ritualistic set of laws in the New Covenant. Is that what Jesus does? No. We don't see that anywhere. It's about the example. It's about putting aside our pride and loving those we are called to love all the way to the end, as verse 1 says. It's about meeting needs that arise, regardless of how dirty the job may be. That said, the image of washing feet can be extremely powerful, even though it has nothing to do with our culture. Just as when that pastor and professor washed my feet, it made a profound impact on me. And so it's not always a bad thing. It's just not culturally impactful in the same way it would have been in that context. As I tried to think of some modern-day equivalents to this, the first thing that came to mind was the way several people here at Terra Nova really served and surrounded my family last year when my wife was pregnant with our son, Simon. My wife, Amy, has really bad pregnancies. She gets terribly sick. She throws up multiple times a day for 6 or 7 months. Tough times. Barely getting out of bed. Lily and Eve, my daughters, realized that mommy was pretty much useless at this point. So one day I come home from work, and I see my daughters, Lily and Eve, up on the kitchen countertop, rooting through the cabinets. And my three-year-old, she's got a bag of chocolate chips, and she's just like dumping them in as quick as she can get them in, right? I feel like the kind you keep around for baking cookies or something. She's just eating them as fast as she can. And so I walk into this scene, and I'm like, girls, what are you doing? What's going on? Eating chocolate chips? And their response was simple, direct, and forthright. Daddy, mommy is sleeping. We're tired, and we're hungry. We need some food. No argument there. Fair enough. You're looking around for some food, and this is something you could reach. Probably would have preferred that you went for the oatmeal or something, but, you know, chocolate chips, I understand. It's appealing. The people of our new tribe, which is the small groups that we do here at Terra Nova for kind of more purposeful community, the people of our new tribe and others at the church just totally surrounded us with love and care. Meals appeared in the fridge so that my kids could eat something other than chocolate chips. Needs were spontaneously met. But the thing that moved me most was when people would stop by unexpectedly and clean our bathrooms. Like, just show up with the bucket and the toilet scrubber and clean the dirtiest part of our house. Now, that part of me that doesn't like to be served wanted to do again what Peter did and say, no. You're not cleaning my toilet. Thank you. The kitchen floor looks dirty, but leave this alone. But I knew that I couldn't do that. Couldn't do it all alone. So I had to back off and let people serve our family. And I'm not good at that. And you know what's amazing is that from the outside you think, wow, how humbling to get down with a toilet scrubber and clean someone's toilet. But you know what? From the other side, the person who's on the receiving end of that act of service, I'd have to say, wow, how humbling to let someone clean your toilet. Very humbling. And the point of Jesus' example was not even to find, you know, the grossest chore that needed to get done. This is not like a competition to figure out who can find the dirtiest thing and do that, you know, serve somebody that way by cleaning whatever is the dirtiest part of their house. The point in the immediate circumstance was that Jesus saw a need and he met it. He's done this throughout the Gospels, right? Earlier on, he's at a wedding and they need wine because they run out of wine. And he's like, you know what? See that water jug? It's wine now. Good. The need has been met. Jesus is good at that. He looks around, he sees the needs, and he meets them. And so in this immediate circumstance, Jesus sees a need and he meets it. He didn't worry about whose job it was or whether it was below him to do that job. He just did it. And here at Terra Nova, I have watched people with PhDs picking up cigarette butts on the street, on the sidewalk, Sunday morning at 6:30, so that we can get this place ready for you. I've watched people voluntarily clean up frozen puke in January because that's what needed to get done. I've watched moms with two or three kids of their own offer to watch someone else's two or three kids so that that mom could have a day to catch up on life. I've watched as some of you just spontaneously pick up chairs after this second service, even though you're not on any schedule to do so. You just do it because that's what needs to get done. Service is a beautiful thing. And what I'm trying to say here is that Terra Nova is generally pretty good at this. And I want to congratulate you on that. I'm sure we can all do better. I'm sure there are times when we back away from serving others. Probably more likely, there are times when we back away from being served, because that's where the pride kicks in. We should do just as Jesus did and serve each other without any concern for station in life or class or status or education, even if that means washing someone's feet or their toilet. Normally, when people serve, they do so without anyone calling attention to them. Generally, most service happens in obscurity. But sometimes someone is singled out as a model servant. There's a Christian leader by the name of Robertson McQuilkin who has been living his faith. He lived his faith really by caring for his wife who had Alzheimer's. I came across this interview with him in a magazine. And this article begins this way. It says, "It has been 25 years since Alzheimer's began taking hold of Muriel McQuilkin, wife of Robertson McQuilkin, former president of Columbia International University in South Carolina. As the disease progressed in 1990, McQuilkin resigned to care for his wife full-time. In 1993, she stopped recognizing him." So here's this guy who is at the time a relatively well-known figure in the Christian world, speaker, writer, leader in this school. The interviewer asked him what his daily routine was like towards the end of his life, her life, I should say. He says, "I would fix breakfast and then go in and turn on the lights. And she would awaken, although in the last year or two, she didn't open her eyes much. After that, I had to change her and clean her up. If it was nice weather, I would put her in the wheelchair and take her out into the yard for her to sit out there for 2 or 3 hours. Then lunch. She had to be changed every 4 hours. In the evening, we'd have supper. And after supper, about 9 p.m., I'd start working on the bedtime routine. Last summer, though," he says, "she started choking on the food." And here's this man who gave up an incredible career. He was the president of a successful university. He was speaking all over the world. He gave it up to care for his wife, who needed constant attention. Wasn't trying to win an award. Wasn't trying to do research for a book. He simply saw a need and he met it. He loved her to the end. This passage about foot washing and the service it demonstrates ends with this final line in verse 17. It says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And that's Jesus' challenge to us today. Are we too prideful to serve? Are we too prideful to be served? Do we think too highly of ourselves? Do we put a cap on the service that we'll show to another? As we head into a time of worship where we remember the great service that Jesus showed us by dying on the cross for our sins and offering cleansing for our souls, I'd like you to spend some time focusing on the fact that the Son of God, the offspring of the Creator of the universe, came to earth and served you, met your need. There is something in us that does not like to see salvation in what is lowly. There is something in us that does not want to be washed. It's why Jesus asked that crippled man at the pool, "Do you want to be well? Do you wish to be well?" And the reality is that what Jesus says here in chapter 13 is that we have no part with Jesus unless we allow him to serve us. As we come to the table for communion, as we do each week, you who are Christ followers will once again have a tangible, tactile expression of the way God served you. You pick up a piece of matzah, which represents Christ's body hung on the cross for you, and you dip that matzah in wine, which represents Christ's blood spilled out for you. And in the same way that Jesus willingly played the part of the slave, the common servant, and washed the feet of his own, he also washes you with the forgiveness that accompanies that bodily sacrifice. We do this together. We do this table together. If this is new to you, this concept of Jesus Christ being the servant who desires to offer you cleansing and forgiveness, if that's new to you and you want to get in on that, you want more of that, you are welcome at this table with us. Come and join in these representations of the body and blood of our servant King. And if this marks a turning point for you spiritually, come and talk to me, or maybe you came with someone who's a regular here. We'd love to help you understand what this journey with Christ is all about, as he demonstrates his love for us in such a way that he goes all the way to the end. Let's close. God, thank you so much for this example that you give us. It is humbling and challenging to know that you serve us and then you call us to serve others. God, I pray that as we go about our lives, that we would be sensitive to opportunities to simply meet a need. Nothing necessarily fancy. Nothing that is earth-shattering necessarily. Just meeting a need, being the servant. Knowing that when we are servants, we most effectively live the mission of Christ. God, I pray all these things in the name of your Son and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.